brethren, pray for us, for we trust that we have a good conscience, willing to live before God in all things honestly. And the prayers of God's saints for each other are invaluable. But there is one who said to Peter, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. One of whom the writer of Hebrews says, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It's the book of Hebrews. I like to turn and consider a phrase that comes up 5 times, but 4 times only it's spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. It occurs far more frequently in the Gospels, from the lips of our Lord's enemies, and there it was used in derision and hatred. And the phrase consists of 2 words, this man. In the New Testament, for example, Luke 15, the Pharisees said, this man, and they said it with a sneer, receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In John chapter 9, you have that phrase again, where the blind man had been healed, and the same people said, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. But in the book of Hebrews, that phrase is used with reverence and worshipful awe, because it puts the man, Christ Jesus, on a level far, far above any other man. And we'll start in Hebrews 8. We won't take them in the order in which they come, but first I'd like us to look at the obligation that was put upon this man. I very rarely use alliteration because I don't find it at all easy, unlike our brother Dennis. But 3 of the 4 points came quite easily, so I worked to get the 4th one. But the obligation placed upon this man, in a sense, our brother Dennis covered it with the incarnation. But in Hebrews 8 and verse 3, the writer says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, and here we have the obligation or the necessity. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat or something also to offer. The writer has already stated in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only high priest for Israel and for Gentiles. And back in chapter 5, we have the main function of a high priest. In verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. True, we were reminded, I think, by our brother Dennis, that in verse 2, a high priest must have compassion, must remember his own infirmity. But there is a balance. Too often today, we have a message emphasizing with sentimentality that the Lord Jesus is compassionate, that he is love, and God loves everything. But that is his character, his function. The function of a high priest was to offer sacrifices for sins. And in Hebrews 8 verse 3, the verse that I've read, the obligation laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he became man. Why did he become man? Not simply to leave us an example, he has done that, that we should follow his steps. Romans 15, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of thee, them that hated thee, fell upon me. And because of that, the apostle says, there is an example in the death of Christ. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. But Christ did not come merely to set an example. He did not come merely to do good. Psalm 40 tells us why he became man. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. That is the verdict of the Holy Spirit on the whole of the Old Testament religious system, the only religious system that God sanctioned and that God introduced, and God spoke of a time when its effectiveness would come to an end. sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, the Son is speaking, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. In that same psalm he says, my ear hast thou pierced. That's in the Hebrew. In the Septuagint, which, yes, as a translation, has many, much that is we might find fault with. In the Septuagint, the Greek version, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. And interestingly, that is the version that the writer quotes in Hebrews, sacrifice for sin, thou wouldest not, a body hast thou prepared me. God knew that the sacrifices of the Old Testament could never take away a sin, and yet a sacrifice was required in order to take away sin. And that sacrifice was the body of the Lord Jesus, or as it says back in chapter 7, verse 27, that he offered, he does not need daily to offer repeated sacrifices, for this he did once when he offered up himself. You find that at the very beginning of Hebrews, who, when he had by himself purged or expiated our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. There was no other with him involved in the work. Hebrews 10 says the same thing, by which we are sanctified, set apart by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Our brother Geraint referred to the book of Leviticus, chapter 9, yesterday. Seven chapters later, you have chapter 16, the great day of atonement. It was a busy day for Aaron and his two sons and his grandsons. He had one at least, Phinehas, and the Levites. On that day, if you read Numbers 28 and 29, you will find that in a total of 16 animals were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, 9 of them being lambs. 12 of them, Aaron would have been assisted by his sons and the other Levites. But there were 4 animals offered on that day where Aaron alone had to do the work. He it was who on the Day of Atonement had to present his own burnt offering and that of the people, the 2 goats, the ram, and then his own sin offering and the 2 goats for the people. He had to do that alone. He had to bring them to the door of the tabernacle, present them before the Lord, then take them to the altar of burnt offering and slay them. Catch the blood. Normally the Levites would have helped him to do that. And then first, for his own sin, he would take the blood of the bullock, his own sin offering, go into the holy place, but not before taking embers, live coals from off the altar, and then incense, and he would go into the holy place and sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, and 7 times before the mercy seat, and then he had to go back out. And the goat that was appointed to death, that was the people's sin offering, and he would have to repeat the same process. And in Leviticus chapter 16 it says, concerning those 4 offerings that were offered on the Day of Atonement, no man shall be with him in the tabernacle, Aaron and Aaron alone, in solitariness, performed that work. What a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else was involved in the work of salvation. No one else was involved in the work of atonement. What did he say in John chapter 17? For this sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What did he mean by that? He did not mean, I make myself holy, that they might be made holy for the truth. That is one, but it's not the basic meaning of sanctification. Sanctification is to set oneself, or to be set apart. And he set himself apart from all that men hold dear. He set himself apart for God the Father, to do the work of the Father, and that work was that he might die. His obligation, he came into the world to save, but he came to save knowing that in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And he was never deflected from that for one moment. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to give his life a ransom for many. If we go back to chapter 7, we see the second occurrence of the phrase, this man. In chapter 8, we have the obligation upon this man. He voluntarily came to save, but in order to save, he was obliged to offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was the offering of himself. But in chapter 7, we see the office of this man. We have to go back a few verses, but we'll begin at verse 23. The writer says, of all the Jewish high priests, and there were many. Why were there so many? Verse 23, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, there you have that phrase again, his office, because he continueth ever, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Why did Eleazar, the second son, high priest of Israel, become high priest? For one very simple reason. His father Aaron died. You find that in Numbers chapter 20. And when Aaron died, they array Eleazar in his father's clothes. Eleazar became the second high priest because Aaron died. The third high priest was Phinehas. Why did Phinehas become high priest? For the simple reason that his father died. And the death of every high priest bore witness to the fact that, as it says in Hebrews, they had to offer, first of all, a sacrifice for their own sins before they could offer for the sins of the people. There, the comparison breaks down. You have a contrast, because this chapter says that the Lord Jesus did not need to offer for his own sins, and he does not need to offer daily for the sins of the people. But notice the nature of his office. One or two things that I might say might be controversial. I hope not. And we haven't got time to develop them. But if we go back in the chapter, the office of the Lord Jesus as high priest, first of all, it is different. Because going back to verse 12, the argument of the writer is that if the Jewish religion, which was ordained by God, was perfect, why then did David, in Psalm 110, speaking prophetically, quote the Lord saying, thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? And the argument of chapter 7 is that if the order of the Aaronic priests was fully satisfactory, then why did God need to introduce a different order? And why should his son, the Messiah, come from an entirely different order of priests other than Aaron? And notice, it says in verse 12, and we haven't time to develop this, would be a more than one sermon itself, the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. There are many who would put the child of God under obligation to keep the Mosaic law. You find a circumcision would have been made mandatory by many of the Pharisees in Acts 15. And Paul stood up and said, no, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. He develops that in Galatians. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creation. There were those that wanted to put the Galatians, or the Colossians rather, under the duty of observing every feast day and every Sabbath and every holy day. And that Paul is quite clear, let no man judge you in respect of a day, a feast day, a holy day, or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance, he says, is Christ. Peter, I know, on the housetop of Simon the Tanner, said, no, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is unclean. He had totally missed the meaning of the Lord's words in Matthew 15, where the Lord's disciples had been rebuked for eating food with unwashed hands. And the Lord said, not that which goeth into a man defileth a man, but that which come out defileth a man. And Matthew adds the words, this he said, making all things clean. Had Peter understood the Lord's words in Matthew 15, he would have been prepared to eat whatever Gentiles put before him. And indeed, the apostle tells us that whatsoever is put before you. And as a missionary, he went from country to country, and the diet culture would have been different, asking no questions for conscience sake, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change of the law. I don't want to be judgmental. I know fine Christians who think we ought to live under the law of Moses. Well, if they want to live under that law, then they should go to Aaron as the high priest who was appointed over that system. But verse 12 is clear. The priesthood has been changed. There is a change of the law. We are not under the law. I know some misuse that phrase in Romans, and the King James Version translation is not the best, much as I love it. Under the law to Christ. It means under law to Christ. It doesn't mean under the Mosaic law, subservient to Christ. It means that the will of Christ is the only law, the principle by which we live. But that's not the only characteristic of this office. The writer says that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is based not on a mortal man, but as he says in verse 16, it says, he is made not after the power of a carnal commandment, but he is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And in verse 21, he says, but earlier he says, those priests died, but the Lord Jesus' high priesthood is based upon the fact that he rose and rose again. He could not be a priest on earth during the time that the temple is standing. Some misuse that again and say, that means he'll never be a priest upon earth. No, that's not what it means. It means, but the apostle says, there are priests that serve after the law, and as long as the temple stood and the priest of Aaron served, the Lord Jesus would never be a priest upon earth. The Jews will have a temple in the tribulation. I believe they will restore the Aaronic priesthood. But in Isaiah 64 as well, Psalm 74, that temple will be burnt. And when that temple is destroyed and Israel has nothing left of the religion in which to trust, they will call upon the Son of God. You read from Isaiah 64 on to 65 and 66. In Isaiah 64, we know Isaiah 64 all too well, don't we? Because of that verse that humbles us, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It begins, of course, with the words, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come quickly down. But it ends with, Lord, behold us, behold our distress, our beautiful temple, where our fathers worship thee, is burnt with fire. And in the next chapter, or especially chapter 66, God answers the feeble, despairing cry of those godly Jews who at the end of the Great Tribulation will see their temple destroyed. God will have allowed it. Why? Because in chapter 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my dwelling place. Why are you concerned about the lack of a temple? The earth is my footstool. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a contrite heart and that trembleth at my word. And Stephen takes up those words to say that the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. His temple at present is that of the child of God. And he lives in them after the power of an endless life. Aaron could not prevent himself from sinning, never mind others in Israel. He had that sinful nature, and didn't it show itself on many occasions? But the Lord Jesus Christ, his office does not depend upon anything that was a virtue in the Aaronic priesthood. He lives after the power of an endless life. Also, that office is unique in another respect, because it says in verse 20 that the Lord Jesus was made high priest. This man's office, he was made a high priest by an oath. Aaron was not. Aaron was made a high priest, but nowhere did God guarantee with an oath that the descendants of Aaron would ever remain in that post. But he did guarantee it to the Lord Jesus Christ when in Psalm 110 he said, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." I know it's digressing slightly, but why that oath? Chapter 6 tells us that God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, his word and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of that hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor within the, that entereth into the veil, and that hope is even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. God doesn't need to swear or to take an oath. He does so because of the infirmity of man's human nature. God, in a sense, condescends to our level. He knows how untrustworthy human nature is. Men swear to tell the truth even in court, and flagrantly and shamelessly not only break their word, but they break their oath as well. And isn't it tragic that our human nature is so sinful that we treat the one who never lies and who is incapable of lying as though he is on a par with frail, unreliable mortals like ourselves? And the Lord graciously condescends to come down to our level, and he confirms his word by an oath. And he has sworn two things, at least, regarding this man. First, as we've seen, that he will have an unchangeable priesthood. But also, according to Isaiah 45, he has taken an oath that at the name, unto me, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, that unto me shall every knee bow and every tongue swear. You say, surely that's Jehovah. Where does the Son of God come into that? Well, when that is quoted in Philippians 2, then it's at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. As our brother Travis reminded us, God has said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He has sworn with an oath that of David's seed, the Messiah will sit upon David's throne. His kingship and his priesthood are confirmed by an eternal oath. The office of this man. But if we go on to chapter 10, we see the offering of this man. In verse 12, we have that expression again. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This comes in a section of Hebrews where the writer is demonstrating the superiority of the new covenant that the Lord referred to in the upper room when he said of his blood and of his body, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, we see that the new covenant is superior because it, first of all, dealt with the problem of sin. The old covenant could never, ever put away sin. But under the new covenant, God says, I will put my law in their hearts, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Later in chapter 9, he says that the new covenant is superior to the old in the matter of separation. The old covenant was marked by a veil, and Aaron could not go through that veil only once a year. No ordinary Israelite could even pass the gate of the tabernacle. The Levites could, but they could only go as far as the holy place. And Aaron's access into the presence of God was limited once a year. But we have a high priest who has gone into the presence of God and who in the presence of God, not one day in the year, but every day, is ever lives to make intercession for us. But it's also superior, not only because it deals with the sin question, but and the problem of separation, it also deals, is superior because of sacrifice. In a sense, we've touched on that, but chapter 10 expands. It says, why were so many sacrifices offered day after day, year after year? Because of their inability to make the worshippers perfect. Verse 1 of chapter 10, the sacrifices that are offered year by year continually could never make the comers thereunto perfect. If they could have, if there had been a perfect animal or many animals which formed a perfect sacrifice that put away sin once and for all, then God would have brought an end to the sacrificial system. But no, it is impossible that the sacrifices of bulls and of goats could ever take away sin. In fact, they did the very opposite. Every time a sacrifice was offered, sin may have been covered, may have been forgiven, but it reminded, it brought to remembrance the fact of sin. In those sacrifices, there's a remembrance made of sins every year. And in verse 4, you have the third of the impossibles in Hebrews. Impossible for God to lie. Impossible for a certain category of person to come to repentance. And a third impossibility. It's as impossible in verse 4 for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin as it's equally as impossible as God ever being able to lie. And so you have in verse 5 words that I've already quoted from Psalm 40 down to verse 7. And the writer applies it. He says in verse 8, when he says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. It's as if, and I don't want to be irreverent, that there was a conversation within the Trinity, and as if the Son of God asked the Father, Father, for 1,500 years, Aaron and his descendants have offered sacrifice after sacrifice for sin, sacrifices for consecration, sacrifices for thanksgiving. But when is the system? When is it all going to come to an end? When will it ever become possible that to avoid the shedding of the blood of so many innocent animals? And it says if that conversation ever took place, then the Father said, Son, it will come to an end when there is a sacrifice that does away with sin once and for all. And if there was such a conversation, then in verse 9 you have the words of the Son of God. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He taketh away the first. 1,500 years of sacrifices under Aaron, sends his son. And it says, by the which will, verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest standeth daily, verse 11. Yes, when this letter was written, the temple was still standing. The priest continued to offer those sacrifices for almost 40 years. Maybe it was 40 years exactly after the death of Christ. They'd patched up that old veil. They didn't have an ark. They didn't have a mercy seat. I've often wondered how, for those last 500 years after the temple was burnt by Nebuchadnezzar, how did they ever celebrate the Day of Atonement? They didn't have an ark. They didn't on which to sprinkle the blood. They celebrated that after some fashion, but God was preparing the way for that nation to realize how imperfect their God-given religious system was. But it says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this man, what was his offering? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In the book of Hebrews, it's remarkable that the Spirit of God says not once, not twice, but seven times, he has to say it, that once and once only the Lord Jesus died. That one sacrifice and only one sacrifice was necessary to take away sins and never needed to be repeated. I'll give you the references. There are three in chapter 9, three in chapter 10. There's one in chapter 7. Neither by his, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Our brother Dennis expanded on that when he dealt with those words. It is finished. God was satisfied. The moment the Son of God cried, it is finished, he had obtained eternal redemption for us. And three times you have it in chapter 9. Again, verse 12. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. I read from chapter 7. I said it was chapter 7, and I mistook the 7 for the 9. It's chapter 7, not verse 12. It's chapter 7, verse 27. This he did once when he offered up himself. Chapter 9, verse 12, I've already read. Then in verse 25 of chapter 9, nor yet that he should offer himself often, not like the high priests of the Old Testament, who entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then it would have been necessary for him to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And notice that verse 27 contains the word as. Verse 27 is not complete in itself, although it's often been used as the basis for a sermon, and rightly so. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, so Christ was also once offered to bear the sins of many. Three times in chapter 9 and three times in chapter 10, you have the finality and the perfection of the offering of this man. For example, in verse 10, which we've quoted, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Then verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, and just in case his readers still didn't get it, after he'd mentioned it for the sixth time, he says, one sacrifice for sins forever. You couldn't have anything more eternal than that. sat down on the right hand of God. And the seventh time is verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Our brother Dennis's message last night really expands on that. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified, or crucified thing to me, and I to the world. The world looks at us and says, they have no part in this world. They are different. We look at this world system and its ambitions, and we see it as a crucified thing. The fashion of this world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. My time is gone, and I'll just give you the fourth point, which is back in chapter 3. It says, I've used the word oversight, not in the sense of a mistake, but in the sense of overseeing or administrating or controlling. It says in verse 3 of chapter 3, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ, verse 6, as a son over his own house. I leave you to work that out for yourselves. You have the obligation upon this man, his office, his offering, and of past and future, his oversight over the nation of Israel. He will be head of that nation. He is head of the man. We don't like to emphasize that, do we? We men, we take that phrase from the middle of 1 Corinthians 11, the head of the woman is the man, but before that it says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He's given him to be head over the church, which is his body, but he is your head and mine. And I close by taking a verse entirely out of context, but I'll apply it. You remember the phrase, this man, the first time it's used, Rebecca was asked by her family, wilt thou go with this man? I know it refers to Eliezer, but I think she had Isaac, her groom, in view, and she'd never seen him, and she relied simply upon what a servant's report of the virtues of her bridegroom-to-be, and she said, I will go. Our brother took nothing for granted. He said, if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Savior, make sure you put that issue right. Wilt thou go with this man? But it's not only an invitation to the sinner, it's an invitation to the child of God. Will we walk with him, that like the bride in the Song of Solomon, we might declare, as it were, to the daughters of Jerusalem, this is my beloved, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. This man is our Savior, and God became man, that one day we might spend eternity with God himself. May he bless his word to our hearts. For his name's sake.